And the theme in our two scripture readings this morning from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that of remembering the works and deeds of the Lord, remembering truth. David was calling the saints millennia ago to remember truths about God, and here we see the Apostle Paul calling the saints to remember truths about God and Christ. So if you would please follow along as I read verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the faith, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, by hands, remembering that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. Lord, you see our weakness, and we come before you today not in our strength, but in our weakness. We come before you today with mixed motives. We come before you today with polluted hearts. We come before you today in weakness, not standing strong on our two feet, but crawling feebly on our knees. So, Lord, strengthen your people this morning with your word. Spirit of God, may you take your word and impress it upon the hearts of your people. For without your work, Spirit, there is no growth that will take place. So, God, do a work in your people this day through the proclamation of your word for the exaltation of your name and the glory of your Son. And in his precious name, I pray these things. Amen. Children may be dismissed to children's church, ages, first grade through fifth grade. It's not really ages, that's grades, but you get the drift. First through fifth. Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter, and we are going to be starting our time looking at the book of 2 Peter. We will be in this book for months. 2 Peter is a difficult book. It's an oft-neglected book. When I was doing some study, I ran across one comment that said that 2 Peter is the book in the whole Bible that the least number of commentaries have been written about. And the author went on to give several reasons why that could be. It's hard language, especially chapter 2, is considered one of the harshest tones in the whole Bible. It's brevity, it's confusing language, maybe in chapter 3, but for some reason, 2 Peter is an oft-neglected book. However, we are going to, after finishing 1 Peter, embark upon this next epistle of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to do so remembering that every single book in Scripture is in Scripture, because the Lord knows that it is essential for us. Every book in Scripture, all 66, are in Scripture because God knows that every generation needs every single book. If a generation did not need a certain book of Scripture, it would have been left out of the canon. But God knows every generation needs these 66 words, these 66 books, and 2 Peter is one of those that the Lord knows we need. So we need 2 Peter today. And we should be excited as we approach this book to see what the Lord has for his people. Now, the reason for this epistle, and we'll get into this today as we look at an overview and then begin to look at the very first phrase of this epistle. But the reason for this epistle is Peter wants to leave the saints with some crucial teachings. He wants to leave the church of Christ with these central truths because Peter knows that his death is imminent. It's right around the corner. If you want to think of the theme, kind of focus of 2 Peter, it's to be found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Look at those with me, please. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, Peter says this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities," those things he's just said, "though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." The Apostle Peter knew that his death was close, that his death was imminent. And he tells us that the Lord has made this clear to him. Not only has the Lord made it clear to Peter that his death is coming quickly, but if you remember in the Gospel of John, the Lord has also made it very clear of the type of death in which Peter is going to face. How terrible is that to know that your death is coming for you very fast? If you knew like an exact day and a time, that would be very scary for many. How much more scary is it to know that this death that's coming quickly is going to be horrific and horrible and torturous and murderous and cruel? Because he's told in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 18, that he is going to be crucified like his blessed Lord. Can you imagine what a burden that is on Peter's soul? Can you imagine what a burden that is to know that your death is impending and it's going to be a most violent, horrible death? And it's right around the corner. What would you do with such knowledge? What would be consuming your mind with such an event approaching you? Would this knowledge throw you down a tunnel of despair and depression? What do we see in the Apostle Peter as he approaches such a horrific event? We see him using the last of his time for the advancement of true knowledge, for the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you knew that your death was imminent, what would you say to those you love as your departure grew near? What thoughts would you want to leave with those that you care most about? What wisdom would you seek to impart? What guidance would you want to give? What reminders would you want to leave and impress upon the minds of those hearing your final words? Well, in this wonderful short book of 2 Peter, we see the answer of those questions from Peter's perspective. He knew his time was at hand. Peter knew that he was standing on the edge of the river. The celestial city was in view. And he knew that his letter to cross the river to the glorious city of above was coming very quickly for him. And this is how he wanted to spend his last time, encouraging and strengthening the church in true knowledge. So today we're going to quickly look at an overview of this book to prepare our hearts for the next several months diving into it. And then again, as I mentioned, we're going to look at this very first phrase of chapter 1, verse 1. But let's begin by looking at an overview of the book of 2 Peter. Peter, a man who followed Christ to the very end, wanted to again remind the saints of some important truths. By way of reminder, I want to remind you of these things. He says, you'll see that as we come across repeated words such as knowledge and remind. I want to remind you of these things. This is very important for Peter. He knows that the time of the apostles is coming to an end. He knows his death is right around the corner, and he wants to make sure that the church is established and built upon a solid foundation upon truth. And so he wants to remind him. He tells him, "I've already told you these things. I've already preached to you about these things. But I want to tell you them one more time because you need to hear them. Because they're absolutely crucial and vital." And you see in the letter of 2 Peter, those truths that Peter thought were most important for the church to stand firm on. These are the things you can't waffle on. You can't waver on. I'm going to tell you them. I've told you them a million times, but I'm going to tell you them one more time so that you have them after I'm gone to read, to remember, to know. He wants to leave us, those who would come after him, with lasting and sure knowledge, knowledge on which we can stand firm. See, we are all, it's just part of our fallenness, of our weakness. We're all prone to forgetfulness. We're all prone to negligence. And after his death, Peter knew that we are easy to forget. So he wants to say one more time these crucial, important truths. Leave them with us. And if we're going to break the book of 2 Peter down very roughly, there's five main truths that Peter thinks are so important that he wants to tell again to the church. His last statement, if you will, there's five essential big truths that he wants to leave. And surrounding these five truths, there's many other smaller truths that we'll see. But there are five main points, if you will, to this little letter of 2 Peter. And again, we'll hit these as we preach through. This is just an overview of them. But the first that he spends the first 11 verses on in chapter 1, right out of the gate, is Peter wants to remind the saints, to remind them of the knowledge of the wonderful and complete salvation the saints have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and how this salvation should change us. It should bring about godliness in us. It is easy for you to declare you love the Lord, but the evidence of true saving faith will be a growth in godliness. Peter's going to tell us this. And so he's going to list all these virtues that the saints are to be putting on after he first tells us that in Christ Jesus, we are the recipients, the partakers of very glorious and great promises. And these promises that are ours in Christ, they don't come to us outside of Christ. One of these glorious promises is that through Christ, we are actually partakers of the divine nature. That's a very interesting statement that we'll get to. But this first portion of 2 Peter is, this is what you have in Christ. Now this is what it should do to you. This is how it should change you. This is how you can make your calling and election sure. And then the second thing Peter is going to want to leave with the church. So first he starts with the gospel and its impact it should have on us. Then the second thing Peter's going to move to in verses 16 down through 21 is Peter is going to remind the church of the reliability of the message of salvation in Christ. So he first starts by saying, this is the message of salvation, that in Christ you are the recipient of all these glorious promises, akin to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. In Christ, all God's promises are yes. Amen. All these are yours in Christ. Christ is the treasury of the promises of God, and they all come to us through faith in him. And then Peter's going to move to this glorious gospel that changes you. I want to remind you, church, that you can believe this gospel message. It comes to you from reliable sources. The apostles didn't make these things up. We're not following cleverly devised myths, Peter was saying, because that's one thing they were being accused of. How can we believe these apostles? How can I believe this Peter when he writes these words? How do I know there's any veracity in here? How can I stand on this? Give me some evidence. And Peter gives us evidence because he knows each of us needs it, because which one of us is not prone to doubt the word of the Lord? As one man several hundred years ago said, the seed of atheism resides in the breast of every human being. We all struggle with doubt. And so the Apostle Peter wants to know, this gospel message comes to you from reliable sources, and he gives two. First of all, there's eyewitness accounts, and I'm one of them. I was on the holy mountain when the Lord was transfigured, and the voice from above said, "This is my son, listen to him." I was there. But Peter's going to go, but even greater than my eyewitness testimony is the sure and unshakable word of God himself, the word of the holy prophets. And so Peter's going to tell and encourage the saints of the reliability of this message of salvation on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. But even more important than that, the testimony of Scripture itself. God himself has declared that this is the true way of salvation. Believe us. Believe in God is what Peter's going to remind the church. And then the third main truth that Peter wants to leave with the church before his departure from this earth. He wants to remind the church of the reality of the danger of false teachers and how to spot them. This was very heavy on the hearts of the apostles. False teachers abound. They are plentiful. They are numerous. But Peter doesn't just tell us, hey, there are many and they're going to come. Because he says, even when there were prophets, remember the Old Testament, false teachers abounded. Even during the time of the apostles, false teachers abound. We should not be so naive to think that false teachers have disappeared like a puff of smoke. They're still here. They're still trying to deceive and lead the people away from truth. There is a real and imminent danger of false teachers, Peter says. And here are some ways to spot them. And we'll deal with these in more detail, but very briefly, he gives three ways to spot the false teachers. First of all, their heretical doctrine. And make sure you understand, it's heretical doctrine, not a doctrinal disagreement. Heresy, the denial of Christ, the denial of salvation by faith alone. Heresy is one way you can spot them. We can quickly call things heresy simply that we disagree with because we don't like it. That's not heresy. Heresy is damnable. The denial of their master, as Peter's going to say. A second way to spot these false teachers is that they despise authority. When people tell them to do something, there is not a submissive bone in their body. They say, "You can't tell me that. I have freedom." This is a clear evidence. And the third way Peter's going to say to spot these false teachers is their immoral living. They're all about the accumulation of riches and sexual promiscuity. And they promote their licentiousness. They promote their lewdness with this kind of teaching. Well, it's all under the blood. I have freedom. It doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace. Peter's saying this is what a false teacher says. So Peter's going to say that there's a danger of false teachers, and here's how you spot them. They will promote heresy. They will reject all kinds of authority. They will not ever be content to be under submission. They always want to be raising themselves above to the level of authority. It's not the way of the Christian, as we're going to see from Peter, what he says here in the first statement of 2 Peter. And they're immoral in the way they live. And Peter's going to continue on. The fourth thing that he's going to want us to know, want us who come after him to know and be reminded of, is the deliverance of the Lord. As he's in the middle of this section, as he's going about the dangers of these false teachers and the impending judgment that awaits them, and there is very harsh language used here by the apostle. In the middle of that section, verses 4 through 10, as he's talking about the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, upon the angels who sinned, upon the world during the time of Noah, during all this talk of God's judgment, how God cannot stand the wicked, and he will punish the wicked and their deeds of wickedness. In the middle of that, he reminds us that in the judgment of God on the wicked, God will deliver his people and save them from it. The deliverance of the Lord, just like he saved Noah, just like he saved Lot. The deliverance of the Lord. God will deliver his people out from among the wicked on the day of judgment. Remember what Abraham says to the Lord. Far be it from you, Lord, to judge the evil with the righteous. And remember that portion in Genesis where for 50 people, you destroy the city? Not for 50, for 40, for 35, for 30, for 20. Lord, forgive me for being so bold. For 10, no. And he saves Lot before the destruction on the wicked. The righteous will not be swept away with the wicked on the day of God's judgment. And the fifth thing Peter's going to want to remind us of is the reality of the coming day of the Lord. To not lose sight that Christ is coming, and he's coming as a king who will execute judgment on the godless, who will consume the earth with fire, but deliver the saints for a world of righteousness that is to come. Scoffers will say, where is this coming of the Lord? The church has been saying for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back and he still hasn't come. Yeah, right. Peter's saying, don't grow disheartened. That's exactly what people said to Noah when he was building the ark. It took him quite a few years to build that thing. And people kept coming by saying, you said it's going to rain, huh? It's been like 100 years, Noah, and you're still building this thing? Are you kidding me? It's never going to happen. The thunder breaks, the lightning crashes, and the evil are swept away by the deluge. Don't lose sight of the coming day of the Lord. All five of these truths, Peter's going to say, are necessary for the church to remember after I'm gone. That you have a wonderful salvation. That all the promises of God are yours in Christ. That you can believe this word, this spoken testimony of Christ. You can believe it because it comes to you from reliable sources. Understand this and don't grow lazy. Be watchful. False teachers abound. But don't be disheartened because God will deliver his people on the day of judgment. And that day of judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly. That is a quick and very brief overview of this letter. And all of those truths are necessary and essential for us today to remember. This morning, we're going to jump in a little more detail into the very first phrase of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And this first phrase in the epistles in general, the introductions are commonly kind of seen as more pleasantries. But we must remember that the introductions to the epistles are still divinely inspired scripture for the edification of the saints. If they were not divinely inspired scripture, every epistle would just start the way Hebrews starts, just jumping right into doctrine. But this introduction is here for us, for our good, for us to glean something from. And this very first phrase that we see to start our journey through 2 Peter is this: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, we cannot quickly gloss over this. There is much to glean from this. In my research and study during this week, I kept coming across this commentary that was recommended from those in the Reformed camp from Thomas Adams, a Puritan, 16th century, 17th century. And he had much to say about the book of 2 Peter. I was thinking about purchasing the commentary, but found that it is very expensive. Well, you can find it online for free if you want to read it with me. But it's 917 pages. Over three chapters. There's much to glean in 2 Peter. He spends the first seven pages in double columns, type 8 font, on this one phrase. Simon Peter, an apostle, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's much to glean from this phrase. All we must do is be like Ruth and diligently glean. Let us not grow lazy in our gleaning, but let us glean the word of the Lord. Try to pick up all the sheaves that we can find, all the things that are there off the ground. And the first thing we notice when we come to this epistle of 2 Peter is this name, Simeon Peter. And we must start there. The author of 2 Peter is the Apostle Peter. Now, before you say, well, that's a no-brainer, it's actually much disputed today. Matter of fact, 2 Peter is the most, you could say, it's the most disputed book of all of Scripture, specifically for its authorship. People will look at 2 Peter and they'll say, there's too much of a difference between 2 Peter and 1 Peter. There's 2 Peter is more philosophical. 1 Peter was more practical. There's variation in word choice. The whole style of the Greek is contextually different. 2 Peter is more advanced than 1 Peter. Clearly, because of these differences, we must conclude, the liberal theologian would say, that 2 Peter was not written by the Apostle Peter. But someone just wrote it and attached his name to it to give the letter recognition and importance in the church. We reject such arguments. And there are many easy ways to explain the variations in style and language, such as the use of an amanuensis. But what we're going to deal with is just this. I'm not going to give you all the reasons why we believe it. We hold to the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And 2 Peter starts by telling us that Simeon Peter wrote it. That's good enough for me. Simeon Peter is the author. Simon Peter, as some translations say, is the author of 2 Peter. But there's more to be said about this name than simply who the author is. Why does he refer to himself as Simeon Peter? Or in some translations, Simon Peter? It's different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he just starts by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus. Here he says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. These are big differences. Why does he use his birth name? And then the name Christ gives to him, because Simeon is the name he would have been given at his birth from his parents. That's the Hebrew name. Simon is the Greek name, the Greek name for Simeon. Remember Simeon, the son of the patriarch. Simeon. Why does he use his Hebrew name and then his name, his Greek name that the Lord gives to him, Peter? What's the difference here? Why the difference? Why not just Peter, like 1 Peter? And the use of the full name here at the beginning is for various reasons. But one of those reasons I'm convinced of is this, that he uses his full name to give a testimony to the working of Christ in his life. This is who I am. It's me, born Simeon, called by the Christ. Peter, Cephas, rock. I am Simeon, who was called by the Lord, Peter. In his final address to the people of God, he is telling us who he is as a person. And even in his name, he's testifying to the grace of God in Christ that's his. Just as he uses two names to identify himself, he used two tasks, two identifying marks about him. He's Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Two and two. He wants us to know that he is the one born Simeon, the fisherman, the commoner, the proud man who is recorded of failing many times in the Gospels, the man of many faults. But he is not just Simeon or Simon. He's also Peter, the one on whom God's grace rests. Remember when that name is given to him. It's all about God's grace, Matthew 16, right? The oft polluted portion of Scripture that the Roman Church has built some abominable doctrines upon. But remember, who do you say that I am? The Lord asks. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For man did not give you this knowledge, but it came to you from my Father above. you are a recipient of grace, Simon, son of Jonah, and I'm going to call you Peter. And upon this testimony, this proclamation of truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to destroy it. He is Simon Peter, a recipient of the grace of God. See, the people of the Lord must always be mindful of who they were and what the Lord has done for them. May we not lose sight of who we were and what Christ has done for us. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. When he talks about how he is a persecutor, what does he say in those glorious words? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's God's grace that has changed me, people. It's not my self-effort, my determination at self-improvement. There's something more supernatural behind this change. And I can't take credit for it, but I must praise Him who is above, who has lavishly poured out grace upon me. I'm Simon Peter, the recipient of grace. Is that how you think of yourself? What is the defining mark of your life? Do you define yourself by all the things and accomplishments that you've achieved? Or you define yourself as a recipient of grace? I'm Tim, saved by grace. Is that how you think of yourself? This is how Peter introduces himself. Then Peter moves on to identify himself, his life. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Also different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he was just stressing his divine authority, his apostleship. But here he first identifies himself as servant, then apostle. He identifies himself as servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Why the double address? And why start with what seems to be inferior? Why not apostle first? Why not come out of the gate high? I'm an apostle and servant. Why does he start with the lower? I'm a servant and apostle. Why does he start with that which seems inferior? Because we know, and you guys are all familiar with this, but we translate this word servant, but it really means bond servant or slave, doulos. A slave of Christ and an apostle, Peter says. Why does he start with what appears to be inferior? And I think Thomas Adams, in that commentary that I quoted, says it best when he distinguishes why Peter starts with servant, then apostle, and why there's the double designation of servant and apostle. And Thomas Adams says this: great was his office in being an apostle. Get this: greater his blessing in being a servant of Jesus Christ. The one is an outward calling, the other an inward grace. As someone once said, an apostle could be thrown in hell. Judas was, but a servant of God never can be. The greater of the two is what we would consider the lesser of the two, the servants of Christ. Because that refers not to his outward calling in life, but that refers to who he is as a person, his inner man, his whole person. He's a servant. He's a slave of Christ. His outward calling is that of apostle. Servant of Christ comes first because it's the more important of the two. It's what refers to his entire being, his inner and outer man. He is a slave of Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. So first thing he says, I'm a servant of Christ. Peter wanted to first identify himself as a servant of Christ. All that he is belongs to the one who purchased him with his own blood. He views himself, all of himself, as one under submission to a governing Lord. His whole life is seen as that of submission. I am one under authority. And as we're going to see, there's a contrast being drawn here between the false prophets who never want to be under any authority. Anytime someone tells them to do something, they buck. Nah, I don't have to do that. Where the Christian says, my whole life is about being under authority. I'm a slave of Christ. He views himself as one under the authority of a governing Lord. The word servant here shows both humility and Christ's glory. Christian humility is seen by declaring one's lowliness. And at the same time as a Christian declares their lowliness, they will also be declaring Christ's glory, the supremacy of the one who they are so low under. See, those things go together. When the Christian truly walks in humility, they're not only walking in humility, but they're also displaying the glory of Christ. As we decrease, he increases, right? John chapter 3, John the Baptist. I must decrease so that he must increase. As we walk in humility, Christ is more glorified in our lives. When we walk in pride and arrogance, Christ's glory is diminished in our lives. As we humble ourselves under the hand of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, God is more exalted. The word servant shows both Christ's humility, Peter's humility and Christ's glory. He, Peter says, is Lord. And if Peter, the chief of apostles, considers himself but a slave, how great this Christ must truly be. We are truly very proud dust, as one author said. And we all should view ourselves in this same attitude. We are but slaves of Christ. Right? In Luke chapter 17, I'm but a slave doing my duty to my Lord. Thomas Adams again said this in his commentary. This phrase, this word, servant, it extols the dignity of Christ that so famous an apostle would creep to him on knees of lowliness, saying, Lord, I am but thy servant. See, the world is full of people who love to claim their own glory. The world is full of people who love to tell stories of their own power and prestige and accomplishments. The world is full of people who love to tell others how important they are and how significant they are. And how others have seen how significant and important they are. But when a person truly catches a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ, all such self-boasting flies out the window like the raven flew from the ark. For one cannot be proud and be looking at the glory of God in Christ. The very vision of Christ drops one to a place of lowliness. What did even this blessed apostle do when he caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ with the miraculous catching of fish? You remember this story? Cast your net on the other side. We've been fishing all night. It's useless. We're professional fishermen. We know what we're doing. Whatever, let's just prove this guy wrong. Throw your nets on the other side. The boat starts to sink because there's such a catch of fish. This goes against everything their natural fishing instincts told them. And Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is what a true glimpse of the glory of God in Christ does to a person. It humbles them. Why is there so much pride even amongst the saints? Because we have such a poor view of the glory of God in Christ.
true experiential knowledge of Christ drives pride out of a human heart. As one author said, he that seems littlest in his own eyes is the greatest in the account of God. Would you be great? Be a slave of all. What did this blessed apostle see the Lord of glory do on the night of his betrayal and crucifixion? Scrub the feet of his betrayer? Scrub the feet of this Peter who was so confident that he would never betray him, but the Lord knew, thrice he will deny me and run from me. And he bends down and stoops to wash the feet of these half-hearted friends. If you would be great, be servant of all. As Peter's life rushes to its close, he wants to publicly declare that he is but a servant of Christ. The phrase servant of Christ, slave of Christ, also is going to set a contrast between Peter and the false teachers. This word doulos is only used twice in this whole epistle, here in the introduction as Peter identifies himself, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where Peter talks about the false teachers. Actually, turn there very quick. We'll read that verse. 2 Peter 2:19, the only time this word is used. In this book, he says this: these false teachers, they promise freedom. They're all about freedom. They're all about personal liberty. Okay? Peter, remember, talked about this in 1 Peter. Don't use your liberty as a cover up for evil. That's sadly what we do. We promote freedom, really, when it's just our wickedness trying to give ourselves an excuse for lawlessness. They promote freedom. They promise you freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then this is just a nice summary statement that's a repetition of what the Lord teaches. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person, he's enslaved to that. You see, every person who walks the face of this earth is a slave to something. You're either a slave to corruption, thinking that you're free, but you're a slave to the worst potentate. Or you're a slave to the most benevolent, beneficent, good, kind, loving, merciful Lord, who considered the salvation of his people so valuable, so precious to him, that he spared not even his own body, not even his own soul, from the torments of hell for us. Who would you rather be a slave to? My friends, remember this. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But Peter is a slave of Christ. Peter is a slave, a servant of the most powerful, but most gracious and gentle of lords. What do you declare about yourself? Whose servant are you? What defines you? Is it the fact that you belong to God through Christ because he purchased you by his own blood? Is your confidence in the gospel of Christ the defining character of your life? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Or are you a slave of corruption? My friends, everybody is a slave of something. Unlimited freedom is impossible. You're either a slave of Christ or a slave of corruption. Peter doesn't stop there, though, and say, I'm simply a servant. He also declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The second thing Peter says about himself is a reference to his outward calling. All of us have some outward calling in life, some vocation, some task God has given us while we live on this earth. And while that's important for us, it's not the most important thing about us, even as we see from Peter. He was an apostle, but the chief thing about him was he was a servant of Christ. Same with you. You have an outward calling from God. Fulfill it with all your might for the Lord and not for men. But remember that your inward calling of servant of God is more important. Your outward calling doesn't define you. While it is important, it should not usurp the inward grace of being a servant of Christ. Peter's outward calling was that of apostle, leader in the church of Jesus Christ. The word apostle shows with it the divine calling and brings with it the authority from above. It is not a word to be taken lightly. It is not a word we can gloss over. Peter declares he is an apostle. That means something for you and I. Peter is declaring that he is one commissioned by Christ. That's what apostle means. For the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of the church. This title of apostle carries with it weight. He is one sent directly from God, from Christ, as Christ was sent directly from God, as Hebrews tells us that Christ is the apostle from God. Then Christ sends out apostles on the earth. That's why Jesus can do that line of logic in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, if they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they received the one who sent me, because Christ came as an apostle from God and he sent out apostles on the earth. This word apostle carries with it much weight. It means a lot for you and I to hear this word apostle. And we better stop here and consider what that means, that Peter is an apostle. One sent from Christ. What that tells us is that what we're about to read are not just the words of men, but what's coming to us here on these pages are heavenly words. Words that have been given to Peter from Christ himself. We're going to read here words that carry with them not just the weight of Peter, but words that carry with them the weight of Christ himself. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. These words we read, these words we're going to seek to understand, these words that we are going to look at, these are heavenly words. To reject these words is not simply to reject Peter the man. To reject these words is to reject Peter the apostle. And as you reject Peter the apostle, you're rejecting the one who sent him, Christ the apostle of God. And as you reject Christ the apostle of God, you are rejecting God himself. There's a lot at stake here with that one word, apostle. And you have to come to a conclusion, a decision right now. Are you going to heed these words and see them as words that are coming to you from God? Or are you going to blow them off merely as the words of a man? Understand this, if you blow them off merely as words of a man, it is to your own demise, detriment, and destruction. What comes to us in this letter is the words of Peter, an apostle of Christ. The words of the prophets and apostles guide and govern the church. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 20. The apostle Paul. And again, that's why it's so important that these letters. Why does Paul even start Ephesians? Paul, an apostle. Don't gloss over that. It is a statement of authority. It's a statement that should make the church stop and consider what they're about to read and hear. That these are not just the words of man. These are words of one commissioned by Christ himself. And the apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being himself the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon the teachings of the prophets and apostles. What is that? What is Paul saying there? The church is built upon the word of God. Because this word comes to us from the prophets and apostles. That was the test of canonicity for the books of the New Testament. And one of the tests was, how do we know this book truly is scripture? Well, it had to have apostolic authority. It had to come to the church from the apostles. Well, how did Mark and Luke get in there? They were those taught by the apostles themselves. Luke was a companion of Paul. Mark was a companion of Peter himself. For a book to make it in the New Testament, it had to come to us from the apostles. And only in recent times has Hebrews been debated. Throughout church history, it was just acknowledged that it was Paul's letter. But these books are words from the apostles. The words of the prophets and apostles are to guide the church and govern the church. Any teaching that you find, that you hear in the world, must always be submitted to the words of the prophets and the apostles. And if you cannot find it in the words of the prophets and the apostles, do not heed it. Where does Paul say that? Where does the Spirit saying through Peter say that? Show me in the words of the prophets and apostles that what you're saying is true. For they are the guides and the foundation of the church. If it's not found in the prophets and the apostles, it is to be rejected as not from God. And just to mention this, by way of footnote, there are no modern apostles. An apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Okay? The apostles, the time for apostolic authority ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture. That was the whole job of the apostles, the establishment of the church, the writing of sacred Scripture. The canon of Scripture is closed. There are no further apostles. Anyone claiming to be an apostle with new revelation from God, that's not found in Peter and Paul. I reject that. The prophets and apostles are the guides of the church. So as we close out this morning, as we come to the beginning section of this epistle of 2 Peter, let us prepare ourselves to hear not just the words of Peter, but to hear the words of Peter, the apostle of Christ. May the Lord prepare our ears and our hearts over these next several months so that we truly hear the word of God, so that we know what Christ longs for us to know. And may we remember, even this morning as we saw in this introduction, that our outward calling in life does not take precedence over the inward grace of being a slave of Christ. That we are first and foremost to be defined as those who belong to Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. And may we show ourselves to truly be his people by receiving the words of the apostle with all faith, with all lowliness, giving evidence to our humility before God and Christ. Stand with me, please, as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that worked in the apostles to bring us this word. This word that we can know because your Spirit has impressed this truth upon our hearts. This word that we can know that is truly God's word, your word. When we read here, we're not reading the words of a fallible person. We're reading the holy word of God coming to us through the apostles of Christ. So Lord, work in us humility. May we seek to submit our lives to your word. Our minds are filled with a million opinions. Lord, we can have convictions that we are very staunch in, but may we die to those if they go against your word. And may it be said about us that we are people of the book, people of the word, that the teaching of the prophets and apostles govern and guide our life. So we thank you for your word. Work in us, Lord. Give us grace so that even this morning and as we go through this book of 2 Peter, that we might see these two things happen, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.